The text for today is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. These are the words of God. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it is clear, that it is true, and we can trust it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it. But more than that, I pray you'd give us the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it, and live it out every day. We thank you that it is a gift to us from you to reveal your will for our lives, what you think about the world and about us and who you are. And so, Lord, we trust in it now, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we come in our series through Mark to chapter 2, and last week we heard about the time when, of course, Jesus had his roof broken into, and some friends who brought a crippled man, a lame man, to Jesus, lowered him through the hole they'd made in the roof, and Jesus didn't just heal the man, but he also claimed to forgive his sins. Now, this was a terrible problem for the people who believed, the Pharisees of the day, as we'll see in a minute. But in this verse 13, we see that all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Okay, so he goes outside beside the sea, and all the crowd that had been crowding around the house, crowding in the house, so that there was no room in the house, so the poor paralyzed man had to be lowered through the roof. This crowd has followed him. He's gone out for a walk by the sea, and all the crowd are coming to follow him. They just will not leave him alone, right? And it says that he was teaching them as they were coming to him. This crowd has seen his baptism. They've seen him preach with authority. They've seen him cast out a demon. They've seen him heal many. And they've even seen him daring, as I said, to forgive sins. Now, the truth is, if you are not the Son of God, and you declare someone else's sins to be forgiven, that's a problem, all right? So when we have the assurance of pardon in our worship service, when Andy gets up and says, "I declare that your sins are forgiven," or "I remind you that your sins are forgiven," he isn't forgiving your sins, right? He is reminding you that God, as you have trusted in Christ, has forgiven your sins. So no one can forgive sin except God alone, all right? Only God can forgive sin. And so because Jesus is claiming to forgive sin, his opponents start to come out of the woodwork. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people, the people who really know their Old Testaments quite well and are saying, "Hang on, only God can forgive sin. This is a problem because this man is claiming to be able to do it as well." But first, on his walk by the sea, it says he passed by, and while he passed by, he calls the fifth disciple we hear of in the book of Mark, and that is Levi. Now, just as Simon is also called Peter, Simon Peter, Levi, we find out in other Gospels, is called Matthew. So the disciple Levi, children, if you're filling in your notes, is also called Matthew. And Levi, or Matthew, is a tax collector. So we already think a lot of him, don't we? Excuse me. So Levi is a tax collector. He's working in his tax booth by the sea. Now, a question for the children. Does anyone know what taxes are? Go on, then.
When you pay a certain amount of money.
When you pay a certain amount of money to who?
The government.
To the government. All right. Okay, so that's what taxes are. We pay a portion of our earnings to the government so they can do certain things with it. If you children don't know what taxes are, you can ask your parents over lunch later. That'd be a good topic of conversation. I'm sure they'll enjoy talking about their taxes, especially with the budget coming up. Now, a question for the adults in the room. Okay, Levi is a tax collector by the sea. Who do you think he was taxing? Right? Fishermen. Right, fishermen. That was the industry there in Galilee. These people are probably, you're selling their fish that they've caught, and then Levi saying, "How much did you earn today? I'll take a little bit before you can go home. Thank you very much." Now, What's fascinating is the first four disciples Jesus has called so far in the book of Mark, what was their occupation? They were all fishermen. So awkward, right? Jesus is calling someone else to follow him along with Simon, Andrew, James and John, who had probably been taxing Simon, Andrew, James and John. Now, this might not seem like a big problem for us. I have a friend who works for the HMRC, you know, and I don't shun him. You know, if he invites me to coffee, I'll go for coffee with him, begrudgingly, but I'll spend time with him, friend of sinners and all that. But ultimately, what we have in our sort of relatively uncompromised moral system in the taxing system of the government, what we have is not the same as what's going on here. Levi was a Jewish man collecting taxes from his fellow Jews for the occupying forces of Rome, and almost certainly he would have been skimming off the top. All right, this is how tax collectors were known in the day. Whether or not Levi was skimming off the top, we're not 100% sure, but he was basically taking from his fellow Jewish citizens and giving them not just to the government, but to the occupying, invading government, the imperialistic government, the government who had come in and taken over and was dominating their society. And so they were taking from his friends and giving the money to his enemies. So tax collectors were not liked, right? Tax collectors were not to be spent time with. He was in cahoots with the enemy. And this is the kind of person that his fellow Jewish neighbors would have avoided. But Jesus invites him to follow him. Now, another thing to notice is that all this happened while Jesus was passing by. Right? He didn't go looking for Levi necessarily. He was passing by, and while he passed by, he changed this man's life forever. Right? Jesus is on his way somewhere else for some other purpose, and seemingly incidentally, Jesus changes the direction of Levi's life forever. Jesus, in response to the call, just like the other disciples, leaves behind his old way of life and his old livelihood and his old sin and begins to follow Jesus. Now in verse 15, the scene changes and we're now in a house. Whose house are we in? Well, Luke 5 tells us that they're in Levi's house. All right, so this isn't going back to Jesus' house. I mean, there was a hole in the roof, so that was a problem. This is in Levi's house. They've gone to Levi's house for a feast. Okay, Jesus had called Levi, follows him, and then holds a feast in his honor. And it was at feasts that people reclined at table. So when you hear that phrase in the Gospels, that you reclined at table, you're not talking about just family dinner, where you've got, you know, half a dozen of you sat around a table and eating together. No, a feast was different. A feast was too many people to give seats to. So they would have a sort of a U-shaped low table set out on the ground in the middle of the room, and everyone else would come and lean towards the table, propped up on the elbow with their legs stuck out away from the table. And in the middle of the U-shaped table was the host, okay, the person whose home it was who was putting on the feast. And so probably Levi is there in the middle of this U-shaped table. It says all the disciples were there and all the tax collectors and sinners, and obviously there were some Pharisees and scribes. It says because there were a lot of people who followed him. Okay, so there were many people there. Mark calls a lot of these people tax collectors and sinners. So Levi's friends who'd turn up were not the desirables of society. Okay, other people with this reputation of sinners. Now, whether you're a believer or not, all of us know that every society has its own idea of what an undesirable person might look like. You don't need to be a Christian to have an idea of who modern society's equivalent of tax collectors or sinners might be. We have those equivalents. We have those people, those categories in our minds that we think might be spoiling things for the rest. At least some people would have that idea in their head. For some today, maybe it's Christians who fit the undesirable category. Maybe it's believers who are the undesirables. But these people are not just mentioned for their sin, right? They're called tax collectors and sinners, but it says that they're also part of this group of many who followed him, right? It says there were many who followed him. So this group of people who's with Jesus are the kinds of people who are at least in the process of leaving their old lives behind. They're attracted to Jesus. They find something compelling about Jesus. They've begun following Jesus. Their friend Levi has just left his job behind to go follow Jesus. There's got to be something special about this man. Then in verse 16, we see the opponents of Jesus, the ones who don't like him, declaring sins to be forgiven. Because, as we said, that's a claim to be God. Who are the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were religious leaders. The scribes were the elites. These were the professionals. These were the ones who traveled around the synagogues, preaching and teaching the Old Testament law. They were the upper echelons of the Pharisaical order. They were the ones who were also like lawyers and scribes and teachers of the law. That's who the scribes were. They were the elite. The word Pharisee, if you ever wondered what that meant, means something like separate ones. Separate ones. So the Pharisees had this strong view that God's people should be separate from the world and that holiness is found through separation from the world. Okay? Separate ones. Being separate from the world, away from the world, apart from the world. And so you can see how a Pharisee who considers himself a separate one would turn up to this feast and see Jesus, who's claiming to be able to forgive sin, right? Eating with people that makes him anything but separate from them. Okay, he's close to undesirables. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and so they're upset. He's not being separate. He's presuming to teach in the synagogue. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, just like we teach in the synagogue. But now, the very next day, he's eating with unholy people, with unclean people. How can he possibly be doing this? He certainly can't be God if he's doing this sort of thing. Perhaps these extra religious types were thinking of an Old Testament scripture like Leviticus 10:10 that says you are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the clean and the unclean. They've taken one verse and gone extreme with it, taken it wildly out of context and built a whole theology around it. But they had it wrong, as we will see. You see, these scribes of the Pharisees, in response to all this, they ask the disciples a question. Now, note the progression of their confrontation with Jesus. They're getting more and more confrontational. Last week, in verse 7, when we heard when Jesus is claiming to heal and to forgive sins, the Pharisees who are there question in their own hearts. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 7. They question in their own hearts, and it says that Jesus perceived what they were thinking. Okay, and then he said, who has authority to forgive sins? If I say to this person, which is harder, excuse me, to forgive sins or to say to this person, get up, take up your mat and walk. So Jesus responds to them questioning in their hearts. But now they don't just question in their hearts. They don't just think to themselves, who is this man? What's he doing here? They start mumbling. And so they say, not to Jesus, they're not ready for that confrontation yet, but they say to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Soon we know the Pharisees, the religious people, will confront him more directly than that. Now, this isn't an innocent question. This is an accusation. They're saying, you are not staying separate. You are not staying clean. You are not staying holy. You cannot be the Holy One of God, as we heard he was called in chapter 1, if you do these sorts of things. Jesus hears it. As he perceived their unspoken challenge in Mark 2, verse 8, he hears their indirect challenge that was put to the disciples here, and he responds in verse 17 by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. A physician, American word for doctor, that's what we would say doctor, that's what the word physician means. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The point is certainly not that the scribes and the Pharisees were somehow righteous, right? And the tax collectors and sinners were the sick, right? The tax collectors and the sinners were the sick, but the point was emphatically not, you don't need what I have to offer you, Pharisees, scribes. You're the righteous people, these are the sick people, that's why I'm spending time with them. The point is that unless and until these scribes and religious leaders realize that without the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God, without the gospel, no matter how many rules they're able to keep, they too are sick. But they won't get the treatment they need if they remain in their self-righteousness and self-reliance. Jesus is saying to them, you want me to stay clean. You want me to stay separate. But imagine if a doctor stayed away from the people who needed him. Imagine if a doctor stayed away from the sick. He's of no use whatsoever. And those sick have no hope whatsoever. Just as doctors must associate with the sick, Jesus was the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners, and he associates with sinners to befriend them and to save them. This is why he came in the first place. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so the point is not that the Pharisees were the righteous, so they don't need it, and the tax collectors and sinners were the sick, who obviously needed it. The point was, Pharisees, scribes, if you don't think you need me, then you'll never get the help I offer you. Think back to Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:38, Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He came to preach this message. Mark 2:7, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The message is the forgiveness of sins. The message resulted in the forgiveness of sins. The gospel message is that God has come in Jesus Christ to forgive sin. And if you don't think you need forgiveness of sin, then you never get Jesus. You've all heard John 3:16. God so loved the world. We know that verse. But John 3:17 is just as important. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is why Jesus came. There's no point Jesus coming to save the world if he's going to stay completely separate from those who need saving. 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world." Why? "To save sinners," Paul says, "of whom I am the foremost." Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, contrasts here with the Pharisees who say, "Why are you associating with the sick, with the sinners? Why are you associating with the tax collector?" They say, we're pure, we're righteous because we're separate. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, eventually gets it when God gets hold of his life in the book of Acts. And Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, says, "I'm the worst of sinners." Note the difference between those two Pharisees. When it comes to this passage, there's so much that could be said. But I've just got four brief thoughts on how we might apply some of this to our lives. What could we do with some of this? What are we to take away from this today? The first thing that we need to know is that God is sovereign over the very details of our lives. God is sovereign over the very details of our lives. Now, children, you might have heard the word sovereign when it comes to His Majesty, the King, the sovereign over Great Britain. And to be sovereign means just that, to be in control, like a king, okay? So to be sovereign means to be in control, to be in charge. Now, there are all sorts of incidental things or coincidental things that happen in our lives. Random things, small things, detailed things. You picked a different color shirt to wear than you would otherwise have picked this morning. And you might think, these details can't be on God's mind, right? The thing is, we think like human beings because we think, well, I couldn't hold all these details in my mind because my mind is finite, okay? But God's mind is infinite. And so holding the details of your life together in his head, even being in charge of the details of your life in his head, is no stress for God. It's no more energy, no more effort, no more stress for him. So there are all sorts of incidental small details that happen in our life. But we see in this text that what seem like incidental or coincidental circumstances to us are all ordained by God. Jesus was on a stroll by the sea, but that stroll changed Levi's whole life and eternity. Small obedience is just as important as big obedience. Doing what God has commanded you to do in the small, incidental details of life is just as important as keeping the big commands to not murder or steal or commit adultery. But also we can take great comfort knowing that God is in control. Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." The point here is that these incredibly cheap birds, sparrows, these valueless birds, two sold for a penny, are known by God. And that even their falling to the ground is in the hands and the plan of God. We have a God who sustains this universe in being. He isn't distant. He isn't disconnected. He isn't disinterested. He didn't wind up the mechanism on creation and then step away and leave it to unfold without him. He is in control, absolutely and exhaustively. He is sovereign. Now, on the one hand, if you take that to its logical conclusion, this could be seen as bad news. This could be seen as bad news, an indictment on God's character. So even bad things that happen Are these happening under God's sovereign control and even will? Yes, they are. But here are your options. We all agree bad things happen. Bad things happen. So either there is an explanation for them, or there isn't. Either there's a reason for them, or there isn't. And only a God who is in control can ever give a sufficient explanation and reason for the wicked and the evil and the bad stuff that happens in the world. A God who is not in control would be helpless. If God doesn't exist, we have no hope in the midst of those hardships. There is no justice, no future hope of things being made right. Like the song goes, imagine John Lennon, imagine there's no heaven above us, no hell below, above us only sky. Right? Well, if that's true, there's no justice, there's no righting wrongs, there's no forgiveness of sin, there's no hope. There's no punishment for the wicked and there's no reward for the righteous. Above us only sky. That's all there is if God is not in control. There is no justice or future hope of things being made right. So the wicked, the evil, the bad things that happen in the world today, either God is in control or he isn't or he doesn't exist. And I would rather face the evil of this world knowing that he is in control, and that is the only way by which I can find justifiable reasons for those things that happen. J.I. Packer puts it this way. People treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy, but in Scripture, it is a matter of worship. So let's trust in the sovereign creator. His incidental walk by the sea led to Levi's life being changed forever. Nothing happens accidentally with God, even small things in your life. That's why we've got to be obedient in the small, because he can use every single part of it. The second thing I want us to know is that there is no place for holding grudges in the family of God. There is no place for holding a grudge in the family of God. In verse 14, Jesus calls the guy who's probably been unfairly taxing all the other guys, and he's called them and put them together in his team. Levi, the one who taxed Jewish fishermen and gave their money to the occupying Romans, whilst almost certainly taking some for himself, was now on the same team as the fishermen. Awkward, but this is important. When Jesus called the disciples to follow him, they didn't just leave their jobs behind, they left their grudges behind. They left behind their unforgiveness. They left behind their old rivalries. They left behind their enmity with others. Following Jesus brings people together who ordinarily would not go together. Let me give you an example. A Christian in Ukraine has far more in common with a Christian in Russia than he does with his non-Christian Ukrainian neighbor. Okay, that's just one example. A Christian in Ukraine has far more in common with a Christian in Russia than he does with his non-Christian Ukrainian neighbor, because in Christ they are one body. Okay, and they are citizens of heaven before, long before they're citizens of any earthly nation. And so when you follow Jesus, you must be willing to forgive others. It's not easy. It's often not instantaneous. The choice is usually followed by a journey. But when we choose to follow Jesus, Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, they did not have the opportunity or the option available to them to say, Levi is never going to be one of us, because Jesus called him to be one body with them. Thirdly, when Jesus ate with sinners, it was they who changed, not him. Verse 14 tells us all these people, these tax collectors and sinners, were part of the many who followed him. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted complete separation from the world. They had this kind of introspective religion that focused on their own behavior and the external behavior of others around them, the things they could see and measure. But Jesus was concerned not just with external actions and behaviors, he was concerned with their heart. When summarizing the most important commandment, as we heard earlier in the service, Jesus said it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you measure that? Well, love is followed by obedience. But Jesus was concerned with loving God and loving his neighbor. Jesus was concerned with loving his neighbor. His concern was for the spiritually sick, and that meant he was willing to get close to them. Here's what this means. Christian holiness should have an impact on the real world. Dinner parties and politics and everything in between should and must be impacted by the presence of godly men and women who are willing to be holy in unholy places. We should seek to love our neighbor by being in the world whilst remaining not of the world, John 17. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Considering that verse, theologian Brandon Crowe says, "The Lord requires love from his people, not mere ritual." Here's how it works. It's complicated until you get it. God lists many commands in the Old Testament to follow in order to be faithful and obedient. Obeying those commands without a transformed heart is worthless. Okay? Having a transformed heart will result in obeying those commands. And so that's the way it works. God transforms our heart and then we obey. All right? Anyone can help their next door neighbor across the street with their shopping. People can do lots and lots of moral things, good things. But here's the one thing. I once remember watching a debate, atheist and some Christians, and the atheist said, name one moral duty a non-Christian can't perform that a Christian can perform. One pastor joked, how about tithing? But then the serious answer was, he can't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the greatest and first commandment. And so there can be outward obedience. And these Pharisees had outward obedience. They had more outward obedience than Levi, probably more outward obedience than Simon and Andrew and James and John, definitely more outward obedience than the tax collectors and the sinners who were all sat around feasting. They had more outward obedience, but their hearts were far from God. Okay, but the tax collectors and sinners were of those who followed Jesus. Their lives probably looked like a mess on the outside, but their hearts were being transformed by Christ. Jesus was changing the hearts of these tax collectors and sinners. Obedience would follow in their lives, but Jesus wasn't going to allow extra man-made laws to stop him from being with people who desperately needed him. Now, on the other hand, this dynamic, I believe, has somewhat shifted in our culture. I actually don't think it's, you know, when we talk about Pharisees today, you know, we think Pharisees, oh, they're the religious folk, you know, people like me, you know, who tell other people how to live, you know, that sort of thing. I mean, I do, that's sort of my job description. But I don't think the church, the vast majority of the church, is the Pharisaical crowd so much anymore. I think the church is the only group left in the world who won't cancel you for something you said on Facebook 10 years ago. I think the church is still the only group of people who offers the unconditional acceptance, forgiveness of God to people around us. I think the church is the only one who will accept people no matter their background because of the love and grace of Jesus. Okay, so I don't think the Pharisees today are in the church. I'm sure there are Pharisees in churches. I think the Pharisees of today are the ones who will look through your Facebook and Twitter history and find something with which to condemn you. I think the Pharisees of today are the ones who tell you, how dare you indoctrinate your children? I think the Pharisees of today are the ones who say, I won't say what they'll say. Just read the news and you'll see it all. The church is the only group with a message of free grace and forgiveness for the worst of sins. Another thing to think about would be how trying to be in the world but not of the world has led to the church constantly chasing after relevance. However, the concern for relevance should always be secondary to a concern for holiness. Relevance isn't bad, right? We want to be relevant. We want to meet people where they are. Jesus had a feast, right? He didn't wait for these people to come to synagogue. But he stayed holy, and the church must stay holy too. In seeking to be a pure church, we are not escaping the world. A pure church will be the kind of church that is timeless rather than timely. When culture shifts, we don't. And this will provide certainty and confidence to those who realize just how fickle this world can be. And fourth and finally, we have to realize that there is no one righteous, not even one. Jesus' comment in Mark 2:17, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, of a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the most significant statement in our text. As I said, the point is not that there was this group of people on the earth who are righteous and a group of people on the earth who are sick sinners, and Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the sick. That's not the point. It's not the point is not the righteous didn't need him. That's not the point. He didn't ignore them because they were somehow able to look after themselves. The point is this. You don't get Jesus if you think you're good enough without him. You don't get Jesus if you think you're good enough without him. Do you think that Christianity, and by Christianity I don't mean church attendance, all right? I mean a genuine trust in Christ, a belief that he is Lord of all. Do you think that Christianity is something helpful for others? Right? As long as it works for you, that's great, I respect that. Is that what Christianity is to you? Do you think that Christianity, like Richard Dawkins has recently been talking about, he bemoans the Islamification of British culture. He says, I wish we were a Christian nation. I'm like, wait, this is your fault, dude. But even Dawkins, he's not that powerful. It's not his fault. It's the church, it's emphatically the church's fault. Do you like Richard Dawkins, see Christianity as just a helpful worldview that promotes human flourishing and it's the best option we have? And look at the civilization that's resulted from it. So let's use it in a sort of pragmatic sense. Let's be a Christian nation. Is that what you see Christianity to be? Does it just give you some good rules that work? Or do you see that Christianity makes real, concrete, absolute claims about you and your family and your life and the world and the whole reality of things? It's not a lifestyle choice. It's a claim by a king on your life. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's a claim by a sovereign king on your life. He is king. C.S. Lewis understood a lot, but he understood that Christianity is either the truth and foundation for all reality, or it is a great deceit and must be rejected completely. He wrote in Mere Christianity the following. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus came into the world proclaiming a message of forgiveness. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Proved his authority in healing people. But when you say, I also forgive you of your sins, as Jesus did to the man in Mark chapter 2, when you start saying that, you cannot accept him as just a good moral teacher. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And if he's the Lord, he's making a claim on your life. Jesus came to preach the gospel. He came to preach the good news that in him lies what every human heart needs: forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He came to show that he was the Lord of all. And as Lewis said, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Whether or not you believe that has no bearing on the truth of it. People don't get to hold up a placard saying, not my God, and expect it to make any ounce of difference on the actual fabric of reality. He is king. He is Lord. He is God. He offers forgiveness. But you don't get it if you don't think you need it. You don't get it if you don't think you need it. But the good news is he offers it freely for everyone who says, I'm sick, I need a doctor. The Bible says that no mere human being is righteous, not even one of us, Romans 3:10. Not Levi the tax collector, not the scribes or the Pharisees, not you, certainly not me. There is only one who is righteous, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, who died in your place for your sin on an actual cross that he created and sustained in being, and who invites all who would believe in him to come follow him that you may have life. Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Levi all left their lives behind to follow this man, this God man who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Will you leave your life behind to follow him too?